Good morning to you. Well, my name is Steve Woodworth. I am the Director of Discipleship here at Christ Presbyterian Church. And if you had an opportunity to tune in to YouTube a bit early, then you would also know that I am a very mediocre dancer. And I don't know how many of you saw that, and I don't know if it's going to help or hinder my opportunity to preach to you this morning, but I would ask you just push that aside for a moment as we deal with the important subject, as Avery had said, doubt. Our text this morning, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, comes from chapter 14, verses 22 to 36, a very, very familiar story. And we just remind you as we come to this time of reading the text together, this is the Word of God, and it's hard for us sometimes, but I do ask that as we enter into this discussion, a very important and timely discussion on doubt, that we would try to hear this Word fresh and anew. Matthew 14, 22 to 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. The boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. He said, "It is a ghost." Cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. When men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. As many as touched it, well, this is the word, Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to this very important topic of doubt, Lord, I know that right now, those within the reach of this video and this message, Lord God, right now in this very moment are struggling with their own doubts, a variety of different kinds of doubts, Lord. But the ones we want to focus on today are the ones who are having doubts about you, about your goodness, about your presence in their life, Lord, about the many things that perhaps they've been taught or they have heard or yet to understand, Lord God, that today would be a day in which you come into clearer focus. Ultimately, what we want to see is Jesus Christ lifted in our midst, that we might see him more clearly. Lord, I pray that you might use this message today to touch the lives of many, that this moment, this finite moment, Lord, would touch eternity in the lives of Lord, we pray the clarity of the message today, that if anything is true, that it would remain. If anything is false, it would simply fall away. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is a movie that was produced in 2008. It was not nominated for any awards. It's not very well known, but it was an excellent film by the simple title, Doubt. It was a movie that starred Meryl Streep and Philip Seymour Hoffman. And Meryl Streep is a principal of a private Catholic school. And Philip Seymour Hoffman is invited to the school to come as a pastor and a priest. And fairly soon into the movie, there are questions about his relationship with one of the students there. And there's nothing explicit in the movie. And in fact, the entire movie is intended to force you to think through your own issues of certainty and doubt. What exactly is going on here? And it's played out through the lives of Streep and Hoffman. And in one particular moment, she finally comes to his office, says, "I can't take this anymore." And she confronts him with the ultimate question, "What exactly is going on here between you and this young student?" And Hoffman says to her, "You haven't the slightest proof of anything." And she looks at him and she says, "But I have certainty." He says, "Even if you feel certainty, it is an emotion, it is not a fact." And then later on, in a rather passive-aggressive sermon, he's preaching to the students in chapel, He says, doubt can be a bond as powerful and sustaining as certainty. When you are lost, you are not alone. Very interesting film, exploring this very topic of doubt versus certainty. And even in this dialogue here, it crosses the path of a couple of things that are very important for us to understand this morning. Number one, she says, I have my certainty. He says, wait, certainty is a feeling. It's this emotion. It's not backed up by any of your facts. And the reality is that for many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, the number of things that we are absolutely 100% certain about are very small. That I can say that I have absolutely no shred of doubt whatsoever. The things that I am absolutely certain about, while they are incredibly important, they are small. And what point Hoffman is making later on in his sermon about the fact that we are not alone in our doubt. In some ways, the thing that we have oftentimes more in common with one another is not the things that we're certain about. It's the very fact that as human beings, we all experience doubt. There is a lack of certainty, that there is a tinge of doubt in many of the things that we believe. And we are finite human beings, and it's very difficult for us to have absolute certainty about a lot of things. And so this text today, I want to deal very specifically with what I believe is the heart of the matter, that after Peter drops down through the water again and Jesus raises him up, he asks a very simple but important question. He says, you, Peter, of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? That's the heart of what we want to discuss today. And it begins with a very simple question about the nature of doubt. What does it mean? Where does it come from? Why is it that we are people who experience so much doubt? You of little faith, why did you doubt? And if we're thinking about this scientifically, perhaps, if we think about a definition of doubt, it is quite literally, it is an experience that we all have when there is a conflict between our reason and our experience. What we perhaps know to be true, and yet what we've experienced. And so when anything comes into our life, a new experience or new information, it creates doubt within us. There is this clash, there's this colliding. What I thought to be true or what I've already experienced are out of alignment with one another. Doubt comes rushing in. It really is quite simply the absence of certainty. When we can't say, I am 100% sure, then we would say that in that instant, in that moment, that space, doubt has crept in. And we all experience. As we had mentioned last week, Hobie was talking about the feeding of the 5,000s, and the reality that we have been showing from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is that one thing, again and again, that Matthew is demonstrating through his writing is that this kingdom that Jesus has brought is a supernatural kingdom. Jesus himself says, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't play by the same rules. It is outside of this realm of nature. And so we as natural beings born into this world are going to experience natural seasons of doubt, especially as we enter into this very supernatural kingdom. It creates doubt. It's a new experience for us. We say it kind of tritely, but really the gospel does change everything. All of your perspectives, all of your values, all of your affections, everything that you have thought to be true about the world, when you come in, and the Bible uses this language, when you are born again, you are born into a supernatural world which no longer plays by the same rules. And because of that, there's this clashing of our reason, our experience. It creates a sense of doubt. And in this particular instance, wouldn't you say that there is a whole bunch of reasons for Peter to doubt? And in some ways, it's almost comical when we see Jesus asking this question of Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, Jesus, Peter might say, in the last 24 hours, I have watched you feed 5,000 people with just a handful of fishes and loaves. Then in the middle of the night, I watched you come from the beach, walk on the water towards me, and then I myself stepped over the bow of the boat and walked towards you on water. Why did you doubt? There's a whole lot of reasons why. I've never seen food appear and multiply out of thin air. I've never seen a human being walk on water, and I, Jesus, certainly have never walked on water myself. The idea of reason and experience colliding together, we can understand and we can have a great deal of comfort in the fact that, yes, of course, you are a normal human being, Peter. Having gone through these experiences, you might have a tinge of doubt, as we do. But doubt is not unbelief. And that perhaps is one of the most important aspects, not of just this story here, but as we're talking about this today, we need to be very clear about doubt is not the same thing as unbelief, as oftentimes we think it is. Faith versus unbelief, but doubt is wavering in the middle. It says quite simply, I am not totally certain. Right? When we think about unbelief and we think about the certainty of it, we say like, I absolutely, positively do not believe that anymore. That's the same thing. It's a different kind of certainty. But doubt is somewhere in the middle. It's saying I've got this new information, this new experience, and I'm not entirely sure. It's not unbelief. And to give you a very good example of that, to think through, talk about Abraham from the Old Testament. Our staff gathers every month, and now we do it through Zoom, but previously we did it in person, and we were looking at this passage that Hobie had brought to us from the book of Romans. And it's very interesting if you know anything about the story of Abraham, and I'll tell it very briefly here for those that don't. But the reality is Paul says in the book of Romans that when he's speaking of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That Abraham, being described now by Paul, was a man who never wavered in unbelief. Abraham was a man that God had come to. He and his wife, they're well into their 90s. And God says, you are going to have a child, and it is going to be the beginning of the building of an entire nation that I will call my people Israel. But your wife Sarah, she's barren. She can't have children. And so what Abraham and Sarah do is they take a slave girl named Hagar, give her to Abraham. Abraham has relationships with her and then has a child. And he says, God, could this be the child that you were promising me? And God says, no. And then later on, and we're talking decades upon decades of waiting, Isaac finally arrives. So it's odd, and it should cause us to pause for a moment and to say, why then is Paul saying of Abraham, the man who took his slave child, conceived a child with her, said he never wavered in unbelief according to the promises of God? Abraham himself, in a number of dialogues here in the Old Testament, he will say to God, he'll say, how can this be? How can this be? He's constantly questioning, constantly wondering. There's all sorts of evidence of doubt. And yet Paul is able to say he never wavered in unbelief because, friends, doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. And in fact, it was the very doubts that Abraham had, that Sarah had, that continued to drive him forward and ultimately strengthened his faith. And that is an essential aspect for us to consider today, that doubt is the natural and the necessary part of growing spiritually. That it is natural and it is necessary. You know, before I began my time here at CPC, many of you know for over a decade I worked in college ministry. And one of the phrases that we would constantly use in that setting is that our job, our role as chaplains and those in the spiritual life community there on campus was to help students make their faith their own. Constantly use that. This idea that these students were coming from all sorts of family of origins and all sorts of theological backgrounds, some of them from places that had no faith at all, and there they were going to wrestle with God. That they were going to take Bible classes. They were going to be exposed to great mentors and teachers, and there was going to be a need for them at some point to not only continue to stand on what they have been given, but to stand on their own beliefs. That this pointed question that Jesus would come to him and say, who do you say that I am? And that we knew that there was a necessary part of that process where they were going to doubt. Doubt some of the things they had been told before. Doubt some of the things that they had believed, because they needed to be ushered along in a process towards certainty. You'll see on the front of your bulletin this morning, a quote for reflection comes from the author George MacDonald, and he says it this way, doubts are the messengers of the living one to the honest. They are the first knock at our door of things that are not yet, but have to be understood. He says they are the messengers from the living one, for those that are honest, for those that are truly seeking. And he says, and it's going to be this like knock on a door of things that you must know that you've got to eventually come to a conclusion about, and yet you don't know them yet. That's the process of doubt, somewhere in between faith and unbelief in the middle. That God intended for our doubts to push us deeper, to drive us closer to Him, to clarify our understanding of who He is, to grow us in our intimacy and reliance on Him. It is part of the process. Because our faith is a process. It isn't all in one single moment. The moment you heard the gospel, you couldn't possibly have understood all the totality of what God intends for your life and every theological nuance of every idea. It is a process that we continually keep growing in our understanding of the greatness of the gospel. And Abraham, again, this is the picture that Paul gives us then. He reminds us of the story. This man who at one point had taken someone who was not his wife to try to bring forth the promises of God. And yet at the end of the story, when Isaac, that firstborn, is finally given to his barren wife, God then says, take him on the mountain, tie him to a rock, and sacrifice him to me. And that same Abraham, full of so many doubts at the beginning of the story, takes his son up there and raises a knife to him, and God provides a way out, the ram in the thicket. God says to him, now I know. Now I know you believe. That the reality is that all of those doubts were pushing him not away from God, but closer and closer and closer. That's the picture, and it's why Paul was able to say, that man, if you look at the trajectory of Abraham's life, was a man who continued to work towards God and faith and certainty through his very own doubts. And he's a man who did not waver in unbelief. And the same can be true of Peter, as we'll see in several chapters more, where he is the one who stands up before all of the other disciples and declares, Jesus, you are the Messiah. And it'll be true of every single one of these disciples who will move on from this scene of their life and will go off and will spread the gospel abroad. And every single one of them will give their very lives for this gospel. Even one who was perhaps inappropriately named Doubting Thomas. So let's be specific. Our point two, facing our doubts. When Jesus comes to Peter, he says, why did you doubt? And that's the heart of the question for us today, because that's what we want to be confronted with. We all have them. We all bring them to bear. It's a part of the human experience that every single one of us would have areas of uncertainty in our life. But let's name them. Let's talk about them. So many different types of doubts. Perhaps for some of you, they have to deal with the Bible. And you ask questions like, is it really without errors? Is it just man-made? Is it really different from any other religious book that's out there? Maybe there are theological doubts that you have about the resurrection or the virgin birth, the divinity of Jesus, the existence of hell. Maybe it's some philosophical doubts about the origins of humanity or why does God allow suffering. Maybe they're ethical. Maybe they have to do with issues of human sexuality or poverty or war. Because we all come from very different theological backgrounds or perhaps families with no faith at all. And so we bring those to bear constantly on the Word of God and the preaching of His Word. And we're here gathered week after week, as Avery had said, hearing again the truths of Scripture and declaring these confessions of faith that we might grow together. And yet, those doubts linger. They exist. The reality is that for me, I still remember a shocking moment of my own faith journey that happened early on in my college years. I came from a Baptist church and I went to Montreat College, a Presbyterian school, and I didn't particularly choose it because it was Presbyterian, because at the time I didn't even know what a Presbyterian was. And if we went right now, I could show you the classroom, we could walk in, I could show you the exact seat I was sitting in, tell you where the professor was, the moment that I felt like my whole world had begun to shift. And I was in this class and I was answering a question, and I don't remember exactly what my answer was, but it involved something, some sort of conclusion where I had said, but the reality is that we choose God. We choose God. And I remember my professor, Jay Guffey, I can tell you right now where he was sitting and the look on his face, and it was deeply compassionate. It was a very simple question, and he just sort of cocked his head and he looked at me. He said, but did you? It was it. It's the first time anybody had ever asked me a question like that, and perhaps that's not your particular doubt, but for me, it began a journey of questions and scriptures and eventually being mentored by Jay for years, and lo and behold, I'm an ordained Presbyterian pastor now. But it was an incredible turning point for me, and I remember the unsettling, uncomfortable feeling, not just that day, but in the weeks ahead when he began to unfold the scriptures to me and teach me this blessed new truth that I had never been exposed to in my life. But was there doubt? Absolutely. Absolutely. Up to that point in my life, 19 years of teaching that I was the one that chose God, and all of a sudden, with one simple question, doubt began to come. But it was, like George MacDonald said, it was the knock on the door. It was the gift of the living one to the honest of things that needed to be known and yet were not yet. It was the knock on the door. But the reality is, for many of us, our doubts are not just theoretical, are they? They're not just theoretical. And to be honest, not all doubts are equal, are they? They're not all messengers from the living one. Some are messages from the father of lies. Because some of the most profound doubts that we'll experience in our lives don't come from a classroom or a textbook or a lecture, but they come in the face of our own suffering. When we doubt God's goodness or his power, or his care, or his ability to change anything about my life or the circumstances I find myself in, or that even if he can change those things, he's not the sort of God that cares enough to do it. If you research at all anything about Christianity and doubt, one name that you'll continue to find written about continually is the man C.S. Lewis, who was very open about many of his doubts and included much of his thinking even in his writing, so it's easy to find, it's easy to access. One particularly powerful quote I found this week comes from his book, Grief Observed, which follows the tragedy of his wife passing. And Lewis writes this, he writes, feelings and feelings and feelings. That's what this turmoil has presented in his life. He's just continually to wrestle over and over again with what he feels about God and what he feels about his faith and how he's processing this tragedy. He says, let me try thinking instead. Great analytical man, a man of apologetics. He says, let me try thinking instead. And he answers his own question. He says, from the rational point of view, what new factor has my wife's death introduced into the problems of the universe? Why is this one so different, he's saying. What grounds has it given me for doubting all that I believe? I knew already that these things and worse happen daily. He's saying, I live in a world where people die every single day, right? There's wars, there's natural disasters, there's diseases, there's worldwide pandemics. He says, all of those things were part of the picture for me. Why has my wife's death been the thing that caused me to doubt all I believe? He says, I would have said I had taken them all into account. I had warned myself not to reckon on worldly happiness, that we were even promised suffering. They were part of the program. We were told, blessed are they that mourn, and I accepted it. I've got nothing that I didn't bargain for. But then he writes, of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not. But that's a very different kind of doubt that can enter our lives. That he says, it's not theoretical anymore. It's not just an idea. It's not just something that I preached about or wrote about, this idea. And he is a man who has defended countless times. We still use his arguments today about the goodness of God in the face of suffering. And he's saying, I wrote those words. I spoke at those conferences. At the highest levels of academia, I debated atheists and defended God. And yet when my wife died, I doubted everything. Maybe your doubts arise from a parent who preached the faith but ultimately was abusive or unloving or hypocritical. Maybe the doubts that arise from a horrible church experience or a crumbling marriage or the death of a child, a prodigal son or daughter, or the moral failure of a leader or a mentor that you trusted. What do we do with those kind of doubts? The deeply personal doubts that arise from our own personal suffering. I would say there are two incorrect responses that we're typically given. on both sides, whether you consider yourself a liberal Christian or a conservative one, in both camps, they each have their own variation of inappropriate and wrong and unhelpful responses to our doubts. One is to celebrate them. To signify that somehow that doubt itself is the end of the journey of faith, that that's when you have finally arrived, that it's a good thing to finally get to a place where none of your faith is certain at all anymore. You become 100% skeptical of everything. We saw this in Living Color this last year when one prominent former Christian wrote on Instagram. He said, "I have started to question everything, and in fact, would no longer consider myself a Christian based on my belief." And he says this, "To my Christian friends, I'm grateful for your prayers, but I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake, surprisingly hopeful." Celebrate the doubts. Of this, Dallas Willard said, "We live in a culture that has for centuries now cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than the one who believes. You can almost be as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt." We feel that. We've seen that, right? And if you're a person that has any ounce of any kind of certainty, then perhaps you are less intelligent than those around of us who finally have seen the light. And again, it points us towards this idea that doubt is the end of the journey. That's what we're trying to get, not to resolve them, but to simply just have them. But on the other side of it, there are those that are fearing doubt. So not just celebrating them, but fearing them, that to make it synonymous with unbelief, or that any question that you might have at all about Jesus or the world that we live in or theological truths or the Bible, that it's going to naturally lead to unbelief. And so you cannot voice your doubts. You can't articulate them. They do not view them, as George MacDonald said, as gifts from the living one to the honest. But our very own John Calvin said this, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." And again, I just keep coming back to this truth that we are finite beings living in a finite world, and what we are wrestling with when we come in contact with Jesus Christ himself is infinite things, an infinite world, and eternal truths. And it is very difficult for our minds to wrap themselves around those ideas, nevertheless have absolute certainty. We are not omniscient beings. We cannot know everything with certainty. Doubt is a part of the human experience, and it does not need to be feared, because we do believe, as a people who stand on the truth, that the truth can be found, and that our questions do not scare God, and they should not scare one another. And so if they're not to be feared and they're not to be celebrated, what is it? What do we do with these doubts? Final point, redeeming our doubts. I'm going to talk about three very practical things. This has all been very theoretical, but I want to get down to the heart of the matter. Three very practical ideas about you yourself. If you are struggling with doubts, you have questions, we do not suggest for a moment that every person who is watching this is already a believer, a firm believer in Jesus Christ and Christianity. And so for you in particular, for any of us that are struggling with doubts, number one, I would say prayer. And that sounds trite and it sounds simple, but it is the reality that's even given to us in this very passage. In verse 22, right at the beginning, we read, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." Again and again, repeatedly throughout the Gospels, this is the image of Jesus that we have whenever some sort of great miracle is performed, some moment in which a demon is exorcised. He immediately goes out by himself to pray the Father. It's an interesting thought, is it not? And not just for a few moments, not just a quick prayer, but even in this passage, we're told that right after the people is dismissed, he goes to the mountain and it's dark before he comes down. Hours and hours, and even those final moments before he goes to the cross, what he wants to do is go up on the mountain, pray to his Father. Why in the world is the God of the universe needing to pray to God? Right? We think about prayer as a means for us to connect to the spiritual, to the divine, to make a connection and intimacy with this Father. And yet Jesus himself also needs to pray. Why? We are natural beings being born into a supernatural world, and everything that we have experienced in that journey, Jesus experiences in reverse. Now, we are told in the book of Philippians that he is the one who was already in a Trinitarian, beautiful, eternal relationship with God, and yet it says he emptied himself. He left there, and he came into the natural world. For the first time in his life, he had experienced temptation, poverty, sadness, death, the curse of the fall. N.T. Wright says this way, it is part of his full and total humanity that Jesus should not only be tempted, as we all are, but also to doubt. To doubt himself, to doubt his vocation, to doubt God. And we don't have all the time to go into all the passages that might demonstrate this, but even there at that moment of the cross, he comes to the Father before he is crucified and he says, Father, if there is any other way, if there's any other way to save them, if there's any other way to unfold this plan of redemption, he says, please let this cup pass. And he's sweating droplets of blood. It's honest. It's sincere. There's no reason for us to believe that if Jesus was fully human, that he experienced everything that we experience, including doubt. And what did it do? It drove him again and again and again back to the Father, to the ultimate source of truth, to the foundation, to the one thing that he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt with certainty, that was real. Like all of us, he needed to be continually tethered to the God that knew all things, including the doubts running around in our hearts and minds. Not only prayer, but we need community. We need one another. Doubts are not anything that we tackle alone. God has given us the gift of the body of Christ, and you might have friends, you might have family members, you might have neighbors right now who are in great need of your presence, or you might be in great need of theirs as you struggle with doubts, or they struggle with doubts. You know, at the end of this story, Jesus returns to a region called Gennesaret. It's a region that actually Jesus had never been to before. I shouldn't have said return. Jesus goes to this region. He's never been there before, and yet the throngs of people come out, and they suggest that in this story, what the people are doing is they're all pushing towards Jesus, and they're just trying to grab onto some of his robe. Where did they get that kind of faith in a man that they had never met before? Well, we're told in the passage that the people who did know him, the people who recognized them, went and told them. That the people who had understood that Jesus is the Messiah, they had heard the story, they heard the message from other people, and that faith alone bolstered them. They came from people they trusted, people they knew, people who had been on a similar and yet far more advanced journey in this path towards understanding who Jesus was. They're the ones who brought them. And it's a beautiful picture of the way that community works in the lives of those who doubt. Because you shouldn't suppose for a moment that you are the first person who has ever had the doubts that you're having. Doubts tend to work that way in our life, that we think that in this moment, perhaps out of fear or again out of celebration, we think that maybe we are the ones who are finally enlightened or we're the ones maybe who aren't actually a believer, whether it's fear or celebration. We err on these sides that when we think of doubt, we think, I am unique. No one else has ever asked this question before, and the reality is that most likely you are surrounded, especially in the body of Christ, with people who have not only had that doubt, but have passed through it now to the other side. They have answers for you, perhaps you've never thought of before. We need one another. And if you are a person who has a loved one, a friend, a family member, a neighbor who is coming to you with doubts, then you too need to be prepared for that, not with a response of celebration or of fear, that we recognize that this is a natural part, that this could possibly be the gift from the Holy One to someone who is honestly seeking. If I would recommend one book in this time, it's a book by Oz Guinness called In Two Minds. Beautiful book, and he writes this. He says, if ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger. It knows God more certainly. It enjoys God more deeply. That our doubt does not need to be feared. That ultimately we are people who believe the truth. and that folks can get there. Finally, I would say keep your eyes on Jesus. People have told me, I can't verify this, but people have told me that those that work in the world of counterfeit money, that in order to catch the crooks, that they spend an inordinate amount of time, more time focusing on true dollar bills, the real thing, more than they do all the thousands of fakes that are out there, because they're convinced that the greater that they can understand all the particulars and the details of this, they'd be able to recognize the real thing over a fake more quickly. Again, I don't know how true that is, but it's a fantastic principle. And it certainly is true in our spiritual lives that what you should get out of this message today is not how wonderful doubts are and that we should focus all of our attention on them. The fact is that we shouldn't fear them, but the reality is that it oftentimes does us no good to continue to just focus on what we doubt. That the reality is that there are some questions that bump around in our own heads that we will never answer. We serve an infinitely knowledgeable God, and again, crammed into our little finite minds, we can't possibly know all that He knows. You might not ever get the answers you are looking for why this tragedy, why this suffering, why is this happening right now? And focusing on those doubts does nothing to continue to bolster our faith, but keeping our eyes on Jesus does. You know, I was sort of determined at the beginning of this sermon to continue to find different ways to speak about a passage that was so familiar. And what you'll often hear time and times again is that this is a story of almost a perfect image of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in faith, that when we look around to all the wind, the storm, the troubles in our life, we begin to sink. And I thought, that's so trite. That's so simple. And yet, what I found, even when I went to the most academic commentaries, they said again and again, there is no other principle to pull from this. That is the story. That is exactly what Jesus is trying to say. That as Peter was out on that boat, and as long as he was focused on Jesus Christ, he was walking on the water, and the moment he began to say, what in the world is going on? I've got the storm raging around me. The wind is coming. He's saying, so there is just no other principle. That we are to be a people that keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It is not sentimentality. As Jesus is the one who said, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. And everyone who asks receives. The one who asks, seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And the truth and the reality of it is, it will be given, and you will find, and that door will be opened by the one who says unequivocally, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the author and perfecter, Lord of lords, King of kings, whose very name means Savior. Because friends, if we can all be honest with ourselves, our deepest doubts are not even the ones that we are willing to share. Our deepest doubts are not questions about angels or evolution, world religions, or the inerrancy of Scripture. Our deepest doubts are whether or not the gospel is true. That my deepest doubts are the ones that I carry around in me daily, that wonder if it ever could be true, that despite my failures, that despite my weaknesses, despite all the brokenness and the broken relationships in my life, all the ways that I have sinned against this holy God, could it possibly be remotely true that I am unconditionally accepted, loved, and saved by the Redeemer? That's the deepest doubt I have in my life. And it is precisely, we are told in these passages, that at those moments of those kinds of doubts, that Peter, walking out on the waves, looking at Jesus, cries out with the most simple of prayers, Lord, save me. And Jesus comes, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And it is after that moment of doubt, it is after that plunging into the water, it is after all the storm has finally passed and Jesus is standing in the boat, that every single person is able to see who he truly is. That in his darkest, scariest, worst moment, in his moment of absolute doubt, Jesus would call him out on it, and yet all the voices together in that boat say the same thing. Truly, you are the Son of God. Let the doubts you harbor drive you towards that hope, that certainty. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are a people who are frail, who are finite, who do not know great certainty in all areas of our life. But one thing we confess, one thing today in our midst, Lord God, we look like the disciples at the bottom of the boat. We cry out, Lord, save us. And we look to you and we said, truly, you are the Son of God. Father, I pray for everyone watching this, for all of us, Lord God, who are struggling, who are wrestling, Lord, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, who is the perfecter of our faith, that we would not be afraid to doubt, but we would recognize the opportunity we have to ask, to see, to knock, and know that you and you alone are on the other side of that door. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me.